Well, good morning, Journey Church.
Good morning.
All right. Have you been enjoying the videos and the shout-outs this summer? They've been really fun. Yeah. Josh puts those together every week when you send them in. And that's just that's been fun to watch, and thanks for doing those. Hey, before we jump into our message this morning, I wanted to share something with you. One of the things that I love about our church is we really do live out our vital sign of giving with generosity. And one of the ways we do that on a monthly basis is we take a benevolent offering. Don't worry, we're not taking one today. But it's usually at the first of the month, and it allows us to grow and to give benevolence. It's a big word to say that when someone is in need in a financial way that we can help, whether in the community or in our church faith family, then we try to do that. Now, what has happened recently is it goes through seasons, but we're in a bit of a lull of actually people coming in and sharing that they have a need. And so because of that, our storehouses are pretty well stored. We have, as we were with elders the other week, we realized that we probably have more than we really want sitting there. And one of the things that we have thought through in that sense is that we don't want to hoard God's glory. That we feel here, and you've heard it said many times, that we are blessed to be a blessing, and we are in a place right now where we feel really blessed with the amount of money, resources, finances that we have in that benevolence account, and we need to get rid of it. We need to be a blessing. And so I wanted to share two things with you this morning. One is, if you're in this room and you've kind of been like, man, I have a need, and it stresses you out, it worries you, there's no margin, and we want to truly meet that need for you. And so please let us know. This is the website you'll see there, and you just go right to the very first page, Giving with Generosity, click on that, and there's a form, and one of the things to click there is, this is the need that I have, and we'll get back to you, and we would like to help meet those needs. But the other thing is that we are on this mission that Kristen talked about to engage, impact, and transform our neighbors and neighborhoods. So there's also an opportunity for this. If you're, like most of us, living and seeing, you know, prices going up, and you're looking at a neighbor or you know someone, you're like, man, if I had that margin, if I had that extra $150 or $200, I know my neighbor could use groceries or could use help with this bill or this. And I would totally meet that need if I could, but I can't. We want to empower you to meet that need. So part of this giving with generosity is, if maybe you're not in need, but we would like to give you the resources to meet the needs of your neighbor. I think that's pretty cool, isn't it? And so if you know that that's something on your heart, then go ahead and find that link on our webpage and fill out the form, and then just click, hey, this is for someone else. Let us know how we can empower you and give you the resources to be that blessing to that other person too. So I wanted to start with that this morning, because it is something that we as elders are very aware of, and wanted just to put that out there, because I think both of those opportunities are something that we can take advantage of. So moving into our message this morning, you probably know this, but when people get together, certain people get together, they do some really weird things. They do. And so, for instance, if you were in Finland at a certain time of the year, you would see the wife carrying world championships. And this is where husbands will carry their wives through an obstacle course. I'm sure you're very familiar. This right here is the Estonian carry. So this is the legs over the back and the holding on there, and the hoping that with all the carb loading you had the night before, beans weren't included for either individual. But people do some pretty weird things when they get together. People in Spain have a number of weird things that they do. This is the baby jumping festival. So I want to invite up the Hatleys to bring up their newest baby. Maybe the Days, we're going to just, no, not taking any takers on that. But here we in Spain, they have actors who dress up like devils, and they have horse whips, and they hit the crowd with the whips. Don't go there yet. They hit the crowds with the whips, and then they jump over babies who are strategically placed in their way. And this is supposed to help cleanse the babies from disease and adversity and give parents heart attacks. Also, staying in Spain, actually about a week and a half from now, I'm sure some of you have your tickets, is the La Tomatina Festival. This is where 100 tons of tomatoes will be thrown at 20,000 people who get their tickets to the world's largest food fight. All right? Yeah. You don't want to let that go pasta. And my favorite, and the one that actually of all of these is probably on my list to go to someday, is this festival or opportunity for weirdness together in England. It's the Gloucester cheese rolling. Yes. And so you have a wheel of double Gloucester cheese, and it's put at the top of this hill. Just for frame of reference, the top of this hill to the bottom is about the size of the Space Needle. All right, so that's how tall this is. And they roll a cheese wheel down. It has been clocked at 80 miles per hour. But to date, no one has caught the cheese. Right. I believe if it was Tillamook, that would be a different story. Yeah, or at least I think it'd be a lot better. So it's just, it goes without saying that when people get together, they just do weird things. But those aren't even the weirdest gatherings or experiences that are out there. Millions of people every week do something even more peculiar, even more strange. Right? Strangers gather. They listen to a lecture. They give away their money and wait for it. They even sing together. Now, I know what you're thinking. Who are these freaks? Who are these weirdos? And I also have a picture of these freaks and weirdos in their natural habitat. It looks like this. Yeah, that's you guys last week, right? Each week we gather and we worship. And we do so in a way that isn't considered normal by the majority of our friends, our colleagues, and the majority of the world that doesn't weekly show up to a church gathering. I've done a lot of thinking about this throughout the years. When do most of our non-church friends regularly do the things that we do together on Sunday? I mean, unless you're in school, usually people aren't sitting around and listening to a lecture based teaching of things that apply to their lives or relationships or their faith on a weekly basis. Very few people will weekly volunteer to do things and their time and their talents that they aren't paid for. We have our own exercise routine. We've done it kind of today, like Simon says, right? Please stand. Please sit. Turn to your neighbor. Go talk to somebody. We even have our own kind of strengthening exercises when we're singing. Some people kind of get to this point, or they like to hold the TV, or, you know, hold out the arm, right? We have these weird things that we do with our bodies. We even have a weird language. We did some of it today. We talk about PKs, blood of the Lamb, Lamb of God, bless you, let's pray, open your Bibles, Heavenly Father, vital signs, messy. I remember a number of years ago at a different church, I kept inviting for months and months a friend who was generationally not churched. Finally, they came, and I had to bribe them with dinner or lunch after, which is totally a good thing to do. And they came, but they came on what's called a communion. Again, this is a weird idea, communion Sunday. This is a church in that time where we would pass the communion back and forth, and then in unison, we would take the bread, and we would take the cup. And so we're sitting at lunch after, and I'm like, hey, what did you think? He's like, I kind of got it. Like, yeah, okay, this and this, and the teaching was okay. But he's like, what was up with shots for Jesus? Oh, communion. He had no frame of reference. And I was like, yeah, you're right. That's a little bit weird. And unless you're going to a concert on a weekly basis, or a number of us went to the baseball game and the seventh inning stretch, but very rarely on a weekly basis do you get together with a group of people and sing. It's just weird. And if you spent more than a year going to church, then you've probably become what's called nose blind, right? You've lost the ability to realize how unique, or dare I say weird, that the gathering together in this setting and doing the things that we do really is. And you may be here today and you're like, no, I understand. You're weird people. I wish I could leave right now. We're glad you're here. We're not holding you hostage, but we hope you stay. This isn't something we've started to do on our own, though. We're part of a 2,000-year-old tradition of Jesus people who've done the weirdest things with the best intentions when they get together. And I'd like to look at that this morning. So if you could open up in your Bibles, again, a weird thing that we do, but to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible in book form, I know you have some kind of smart or smarter-than-you device, and you can aim your camera at that big weird code thing, and it will take you right to our scripture passage this morning. And we're going to read together. Again, unless you're a librarian or someone that sits around in book clubs, we don't do this in other settings. But this summer is our chance to learn from God's word how he has prescribed for us to do life together. There are 59 specific one another commands in the New Testament, and every week we're taking one down and passing it around. We are learning and leaning into this truth, that God has a design for how we should treat one another, making us better together. And so today we see this from our Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, let's start in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, if we were to read this in the original language, it would probably all sound like Greek to us, because that was the original language. Yeah. But second, what we would notice is that this is all one long sentence. We don't parse it up that way in the English language, but this is actually one big kind of run-on sentence for this guy named Paul. And so he's writing this long sentence to a church in Ephesus, and because it's one sentence, the connection of all of the words and the thoughts are together. So we can't just parachute in and say, well, let's take this little part of it. So we've got to kind of walk through this together. So looking at verses 15 and 17, Paul is preaching here the idea that our lives should be lived intentionally. Right? Notice he says, look carefully then how you walk. I'm convinced that most people have very few areas in their life where they walk and live carefully or intentionally. Another way to say it is that there are at least two or three in all of our lives, mine included, of three critical areas where we live, but we do it by default, not by design. That we're just living out passive motion rather than purposeful direction. And you can probably figure out from this list which one of those or number of those that you live by default. Maybe it's friendships, marriages, parenting, career, health, finances, sexuality, political ideology, theological beliefs, traditions, faith habits. The list could go on. To live on autopilot in one or many of these areas means that we are not deliberately stretching and growing and learning or changing, that we don't lean into or pursue the uncomfortable. And I think to that, Paul would again remind us, say, hey, look carefully then at how you walk. To which I would say, Paul, what does it look like to live carefully? What does it look like to walk that way? And he would say, aha, I have an answer to that. Because he says, not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, Paul just opened up a big idea with some pretty small words. Words like wise, unwise, and foolish are flashing lights. They point us to this deeper understanding of a biblical and Jewish worldview and learning. In what we refer to as the Old Testament, Some writings deal with this idea of wisdom and foolishness. And the Bible has a very clear way of defining the wise and the fool. The foolish person or the fool rejects God's instructions. They trust their own understandings, their way of doing life. They live recklessly. They live on autopilot. They live by default, whatever the wind is taking, whatever their truth is. They live uncarefully, without regard for correction or consequence. The other side of that is the wise. This person fears the Lord, seeks understanding, listens to counsel, both the Lord's and others, and lives in humility and self-control. In Proverbs, we see these foils together. We see in Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Proverbs 12, we're told, the way of the fool is right in his own or her own eyes, but a wise man or woman listens to advice. See, before Paul can get into the what it looks like to be better together for this church in Ephesus and for us, he has to remind us, live carefully. Live with the wisdom to have Jesus transform every part of our lives, intentionally looking and acting like our Savior. And then he moves on to verse 18. Now, in a room this size, with the internet that big, right, depending on where and how you grew up in your faith or without faith, you more than likely have an opinion on when it comes to the practice of alcohol. Wherever you land on this subject, what we're about to read probably doesn't say what you think it says. Here's what it says. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand. In verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this has been misunderstood and misused throughout Christian history, depending on the context and the culture we find ourselves in. Let's be very clear. Paul is not instructing his people to drink or to not drink alcohol. Nowhere in Scripture is drinking prohibited, unless you're a Nazirite and taking the vow. At the same time, nowhere in Scripture is drinking alcohol promoted. Go ahead, have a brew, have a few. We don't find that. It helps to know who and where Paul is addressing. He's in Ephesus. His people are in Ephesus, and there is many times a public and frequent temple worship, specifically to the goddess Artemis, and it's famous for their kind of, I'm just going to use his word, debauchery when it comes to their worship practices. And they use the alcohol to fuel that, to bring down their dispositions, to bring down their abilities and their thinking of what they were trying to go through. And so there was excessive worship that was fueled by this drunkenness with alcohol. They used the intoxication to fuel the fervor. And so Paul's telling his people, listen, that's what you used to do, external intoxication. What you do now under Jesus is internal transformation. Don't be controlled by alcoholic spirits. Isn't it interesting we still call them spirits? It says don't be controlled by anything spirit, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be under the influence of this, but be under his influence. Paul's going countercultural in another way to live this life carefully of being wise. Who or what is in control of your actions? So there are many of us in this room that can choose to drink. There are some of us who can choose not to. And there are some of us who really shouldn't because it quickly controls us. It changes us and it impedes our ability to live wise. What we would say here at Journey is this is a third page issue that we would want to honor where you stand on that issue, but it's okay to agree to disagree and still live in relationship. But ultimately, this isn't a sermon about alcohol. If you would like to have that conversation, I would love to. Just put my name on the connection card. I'm usually over here afterwards. Come let me know. We'll schedule a time. We'll have a drink of soda or coffee. Everything's permissible, not everything's reimbursable. So we will figure that out together. Believe it or not, we are now in that moment where things are going to get weird. And this is where I want us to land this morning. That we are better together when our singing moves us and ministers to others. Look at what he says in verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is specifically turning and talking about singing together. Singing is one form among many in the ways that we worship God. But notice something that we don't usually talk about when we talk about gathering and singing together. He says, addressing one another. Pastor Paul's words here are unmistakable, that not only does worship have a vertical relationship, us to God, but there is also a horizontal relationship when we sing together. We're ultimately addressing one another, which leads us to remind ourselves that we are better together when our singing moves us and ministers to others. Singing together unto the Lord is the first praise offering we have to Him. He is the audience, ultimately, of that. He is the priority of that. He is the focus we sing and we express ourselves. He is worthy of worship, and so He is at the center of our worship and our singing. We see in Psalm 96, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." To which His people say, amen. 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 But Paul is also unmistakably saying that there is a second purpose to us singing together. Each other. The one another's. And maybe our times of singing aren't just to be eyes closed and heads bowed and bodies positioned in certain ways, but or sitting there judging, nope, this song's not for me. Nope, this is too loud. This isn't one of my favorites. But maybe we can be brought into moments of worship through others' expressions, even if it's not aligned with my expression. Paul knows something about preferences of songs. I don't think he's unaware in his churches, or if he was to be like what the church in the future would be, of this horrible satanic idea of worship wars. But we do that because we think that worship ultimately is about me. And so he tells his church, don't just sing one type of song. Sing hymns. Sing psalms. Sing spiritual songs. And this isn't the only church that he mentions this to. To the church in Colossae, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Isn't it interesting? To another church, he's saying, listen, live by wisdom, sing together, but also do so with gratitude. And so let's look through our songs today. He says, sing the Psalms. Not only is the Jewish songbook known as the Psalms, but the early church as well sang from them. And the Psalms weren't just pretty poems. They were actually lyrics to songs. They had musical notations. Many of them had certain instrumentation that was spelled out by the author, some of them David, not all of them, to be sung in certain ways. The Psalms would have been easily accessible to the new Christians, as the Psalms were easily reproduced and sent throughout the world as the Jews would move to different places in the Roman Empire. And so the Psalms were already at that point pretty cemented into not only the Jewish but the early church tradition. It continued that way all the way through the Middle Ages and even further into modernism. I had the opportunity last year during my sabbatical to go and live for a week with the Benedictine monks. And they have this practice they call the daily offices. Five times a day they would gather. And if you've ever been in a Catholic setting, you'd notice that they're kind of a choir areas, but they face each other. And so these monks are about 45 at the time I was there. They would five times a day stroll in, line up facing each other, which is what Paul is telling us, addressing one another. And they would begin to chant, sing with a very simple organ instrumentation, the Psalms. Now, five times a day, 7 days a week, they would actually get through all the Psalms from 1 to 150 in their entirety by the end of 1 week. And so they're singing 52 times a year the entire songbook of the Psalms. And it was weird. I mean, I had a page that I could read off, but I didn't know the tune. I definitely wasn't doing harmony. But you know, as I sat there day after day and time after time for the whole week, by the end of the week, I was starting to join in. But by the first time, I just sat there and I let the words of the Psalms from their voices, they weren't performing for me, but the expression of my worship through their expressed worship was just captivating to my heart. It was a wonderful experience that I hadn't had really before this. And it came to realize, especially this week as I reflected back on that, the Psalms played and can play an amazing part of our worship experience. I remembered, even by my Benedictine brothers in Christ, that we are better together when our singing moves us and ministers to others. Paul says, sing psalms, sing hymns. Hymns were a common occurrence in the early church as well. Just in case you're wondering, the hymns we sing were not the early church hymns. All right, they're not that old. Hymns, really what Paul is saying is these are curated pieces of music that were meant to teach and remind faith truths as well as promote unity within the body. Many scholars, and I being not so much scholarly, but in agreement with the scholars, believe that Paul actually inserts an ancient hymn into his letter to the church in Philippi. These words will be familiar to you if you've been in church, but we believe this is actually an early hymn that he uses. Listen to this, and I thought about singing it, but I'm not going to. I'd just make up the tune and it'd be horrible. But listen, just can you hear this being sung? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I can just hear the music, the crescendo. Many believe this is an ancient hymn that Paul is using in his writings to the church. And so all of a sudden, Christianity and Christians travel to other cities and they say, hey, I learned this great song here, and they bring it into the new experience. And so hymns got shared. And musically, hymns had a structure. They have a structure depending on the culture that they are in. You may have experience with hymns. I know the structure for me varied depending on what service I was in. Growing up, if I went to the morning service, I went to all the services. I was a pastor's kid. Who were we kidding there? But if I went to the morning, the structure was, hey, open your hymnals to hymn number 72. We're going to be singing verse 1, 2, and 4. And then you go to the nighttime service, and it's like, open your hymnal to hymn number 72. We're going to be singing all 18 verses. Right? Which service do you think I went to and wanted to go to the most? Right, and we get what we would confirm as our kind of modern structure more from people like the Wesley brothers, who wrote over 6,500 hymns in the 1700s. Or my personal favorite is Fanny Crosby. My personal favorite hymn is And Can It Be? And she wrote that between 1812 and 1915. She was a beast. She wrote over 8,000 hymns. Or Isaac Watts. From 1674 to 1748, he lived, and he just a measly 750 hymns he punched out. And what can happen very quickly, though, and every generation does this, there's no generation above this, is we have a heart language of a generation. We get kind of frozen in our music genre, and then what we do with each generation is we over-spiritualize our favorites and our preferences. The young people or the younger generations will say, oh, our music is much more expressive, and it's fuller, and it just shows much more of the adoration and feelings toward God, not that kind of dusty old stuff. And those of us that have hymns as our language are like, oh, that worship light over there, it's so loud and repetitive. We have the meat of the gospel and scripture in our hymns. And I think both and all generations need to be reminded that history just repeats itself. And so let's take the dear Isaac Watts as an idea here. If you know his songs are Joy to the World or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and you may love those, but did you know that he was a rebel? He was, we look and we think that he wrote over 750, so we think maybe he's this rock star hymnologist, but really, he was a rebel. Isaac sat in his church frustrated, not because the sermon was too long or the pews were too hard. It was. They were. But because, in his words, the singing was dead. Back then, the Church of England, which he was a part of, just sang the Psalms and just did it to very simplistic organ music, and it became repetitive, and he called it rigid and cold. No melody, no passion, no joy. It was, for those of us of a certain era, like reading the phone book, according to Isaac. And so one day, Isaac Watts just complained to his pastor, who was his dad. He said, the singing in the church doesn't move anyone. It's lifeless. And his dad, being a very wise pastor, didn't argue. He said, fine, young man, give us something better to sing. And he did. That first week is the first time Isaac Watts wrote a hymn. And the church sang it. And they loved it. And for the next 3 years, he wrote a hymn every week. And then they kicked him out of the church. Both he and his father were excommunicated from the Church of England for not only singing hymns and creating this new rock music. I'm not sure they called it rock music, but and some other non-conformist activities. Can you imagine someone getting thrown out of a church because they wrote a hymn? Right? But songs like his and others, when it comes to hymns, have for generations taught us and moved us and cemented the truths of God and how we are to think upon him. And I love, especially during our generations or during other events where we primarily will sing hymns, I love watching those whose heart language is hymns. I love watching you sing and worship through the heart language of hymns, because we are better together when our singing moves us and ministers to others. Hymns, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs is the last thing Paul says. Now, this last part, as best we can ascertain from Paul's writings and the early church context, is more of spontaneous eruption into song. The only way that I could think to illustrate it would be through the movie Elf. All right? So Buddy the Elf walks in, and they take him for a Christmas Graham, and they're like, oh, he's going to sing, and he had not come expecting to sing, and so he starts to sing, I'm here with my dad, and I'm singing, and I love him, but he didn't know I was born. He just erupts into song. For Paul, it was kind of like that. The experience of that moment in the early church was they would just erupt into song. I'm here with my friends and my family and church, and I love Jesus. I love him. I love him. They probably sang better than that. There's a reason Josh doesn't invite me on the worship team anymore. But to be fair, this flavor of spontaneous eruption of music, we have one of our children just has music in her heart. And it just erupts. You just can't stop it. And to be fair, that flavor doesn't find its way often into kind of Baptistic circles. Maybe a little more towards our Pentecostal brothers and sisters and forms of worship. But it's amazing. I've been in those expressions. I have been in experiences where I have seen just people spontaneously erupt into song. And they're not singing whatever else is singing, but they are expressing their worship to God. And it is amazing. And it's an extraordinary gift to the faith family as well. Because we are better together when our singing moves us and ministers to others. And so of these three, whichever flavor best represents you, that isn't actually the point here. The point is that there should be unity in all of the flavors, is what Paul is saying. He's not saying that we need to have blended worship. All the flavors have to be in there at once. What he's saying is that the Lord is on the edge. We can experience joy and wonder. Watching one another sing and praise, and it's an extraordinary gift to the faith family. Because we are to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't everything seem pretty inclusive at that point? And so if there's a song or an expression that doesn't quite connect with me, then to give thanks in everything is to look across and see a brother or sister just totally enamored with praising God in that love language, and I can just say, man, I give thanks that they right now are experiencing God in that way. And I'm just gonna watch that. And I think with this idea that Paul says addressing one another, it gives us permission not to judge, but to watch each other. Watch the expressions of our faces, our bodies, our demeanor as we sing and do that weird thing together of singing. Because we are better together when our singing moves us to praise God, but also ministers to others as they watch us praise Him. The final part of this long sentence here in verse 21 reminds us of what we talked about a couple weeks ago, that we are better together when the me defers to the we. Look at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ultimately, Paul is saying, listen, wherever you are on this spectrum, however weird or not weird you feel you are, it's not about me. It's never about my preference. It's never about what I want, what I get, my style, my volume, my preaching style, my room ambiance. It's about what Jesus has done for us. It's about our response of thanksgiving that God has allowed us to be here, to have breath, and then He has revealed Himself through Jesus. That there's nothing I can say or do that's going to make God love me, and yet He came and He chose to have relationship with me because of His Son. The reason we worship is the gospel. And as soon as we put a lid on it and say, but that's not my kind of gospel, then we're saying that God's not worthy of the praise that we are to give Him. The real song we sing is a response to what God has done in us, not a response to the kind of music or the type or the psalm, hymn, or spiritual song. Paul's saying we are better together when we submit to one another, when we love one another, when we watch one another, when our singing moves us and ministers to others. Because we don't just sing to the Lord. Well, we do sing to Him, but for that and in that, we also sing for one another to build up, to remind, to exhort is part of what he said in Colossians, and to encourage one another. And so when we come in and engage in our times of worship, we give thanks always and for everything to God and God Himself. And when we are able to do that, it combats the entitlement and the selfishness and the spiritual dryness that can so easily creep into our hearts, our attitudes, and into our faith family. Because that's what the world's all about. We live in a Burger King world. My way all the time. Right? That's their motto, right? BK, have it your way. Man, that's what the world tells us. Have it your way. And if you can't, fight for it. And if you can't, demean or judge the other person that gets it their way. And Paul's saying that's not the Jesus way. That's not the better together way. So when we come and we ask ourselves, is our worship, is our singing, is our receiving of God's word, is it spirit-filled and Jesus-focused? And if it is, and if it's just maybe on a day that's not connecting with me, who can I look around and say, but God's connecting with them today, and I'm just going to watch them. I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to be energized. I'm going to be gracious and say that we are better together when our singing moves us and ministers to others.